Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we are still with Jesus in the region of Perea, and we come this morning to Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. Let's bow together as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you give us eyes to see and hearts to receive the message of this text, that we might be drawn deeper into the character of Christ and the character of God, and that it may so fill us that it would produce change and transformation in our own lives, that would bear fruit to your glory. Into the good of your kingdom. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you for this time. Open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. You can turn in your Bibles or follow along on the screens. Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You may be seated. In Pierre van Posten's book, That Day Alone, some Nazi troops capture a rabbi. They strip him naked and bend him over a barrel and beat him numb with a leather strap. And when the beating is over, they begin to mock him. They form a semicircle around him, and one of the soldiers takes a scissors and cuts off the right side of his hair and then the left side of his beard, and they all laugh and slap their sides. The captain orders the rabbi to say something in Hebrew, and slowly and methodically the rabbi speaks. And this is what he says. He says, "Achavata et Yahweh Eloheta v'kol levavata." Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. One of the officers interrupts the rabbi and says, "Hey, weren't you preparing your sermon this morning?" And the rabbi says that he was. And the officer says, "Well, why don't you preach it to us? You'll never see your synagogue again," he says. "We burned it to the ground, so go ahead, rabbi, preach your sermon." And the rabbi asks for his hat, and when he puts it on his head, the troopers all laugh all the more. The rabbi is now naked and bloody and shivering, and when the rabbi speaks, he says, "God created man in his own image and likeness." That was to have been my text for this coming Sabbath. That scene in Van Posten's book captures, I think, with such raw brutality, what it is like to be mistreated by others. Most of us, of course, will never endure that kind of abuse, but we do know what it's like to be mistreated, whether in big or small ways. We have all at times been victims of injustice. We've been disrespected and treated unfairly. We've been neglected and overlooked. We've been unjustly accused and mocked. We've been rejected and hurt. And the question I want to explore with you this morning is how do we respond? How do we, what is the natural human impulse in response to mistreatment? And what do we see in Jesus that might speak into that impulse? In our text this morning, if you have your Bibles, you can leave them open. We see that Luke still has Jesus in the region of Perea. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And there are really two main sections or two main scenes in this text. And the first one Jesus reveals the mistreatment that he will endure in Jerusalem. And the second scene or the second section reveals how Jesus responds. And so the text begins with some Pharisees telling Jesus to leave the region and to go somewhere else because they say Herod wants to kill him. Now, Herod was a tetrarch, which is a ruler under the ultimate authority of the emperor, a ruler of a particular region. And Herod had jurisdiction over the regions of Galilee and Perea. And it's possible, of course, that these particular Pharisees are warning Jesus out of genuine concern for his safety, but I think it's a little more likely that they simply want to scare him into leaving. They see him as a nuisance and a troublemaker and a threat to their system of religion, and so they want to sort of shoo him away into Judea where he will become somebody else's problem. But regardless of what their motivation is, Jesus says that it doesn't really matter what Herod wants or what anybody else wants because Jesus is marching to the beat of his father's drum. That is, he has come to do what his father wants, and the work that he is doing is by his father's design. So it is God who has mapped out his course. It is God who decides when he will leave and where he will go. And so everything he does is according to the plan and the purpose of his father. And the plan of the father is for Jesus to end up in Jerusalem at just the right time, the time ordained from before the creation of the world. And there's nothing that anybody can do to alter his course. He will reach the goal of Jerusalem at the time set by his Father in heaven. His destiny is tied to Jerusalem by divine necessity, which is implied a little bit later in that word must. In the Greek it's day, divine necessity. His destiny is tied to Jerusalem by divine necessity. And this is really the heart of the message that Jesus sends back to Herod in verses 32 to 33. He says, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. And that language of today and tomorrow refers to a limited amount of time, so that is, he will keep on ministering for a little while in Perea and Judea. And on the third day, meaning a definite time in the near future, he will reach his God-ordained goal in Jerusalem. And Jesus knows what that goal entails. He knows what lies ahead for him in Jerusalem. He reveals it at the end of verse 33. To paraphrase, he says basically this. He says, Herod can't kill me here in Perea. Even if he wanted to, Herod couldn't do that because I am destined to die in Jerusalem, just like so many of the prophets before me. And so Jerusalem, we might say, is the dark end of his journey. It's in Jerusalem that he will agonize in the garden. It's in Jerusalem that his sweat will become like drops of blood. It's in Jerusalem that he will eat the Passover meal and become himself the Passover lamb. It's in Jerusalem that he will receive the kiss of betrayal from his so-called friend. It's in Jerusalem that he will be subjected to false accusations and a fixed trial in the dark of night. It's in Jerusalem that he'll be handed over to the Romans and where he'll be spit on and mocked and beaten within an inch of death. And it's in Jerusalem that the crowds will yell, crucify. C.S. Lewis, in I think what is one of the most moving scenes of his Chronicles of Narnia, writes about the great lion Aslan stumbling to the stone table, where he was bound and shaved and taunted and mocked and ultimately killed by creatures that C.S. Lewis describes as cruels and brutes and hags. And so too in Jerusalem, Jesus will stumble, bloody and beaten and rejected, to die at the hands of wicked men on the cross. And so we see in Jerusalem, the very worst of humanity. Never has there been a greater display of mistreatment than what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And we cannot fully comprehend the depth of mistreatment that Jesus endured in Jerusalem, but we do experience just these sort of faint echoes of it, even in our own lives. And we will never fully know the agony of Gethsemane or the forsakenness of Calvary, but we do know what it's like to be mistreated. A classmate starts a vicious rumor at school. A spouse betrays your trust. A boss over and over again, it makes you feel small and unappreciated. In Harper Lee's novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, she writes about young Jean Louise Finch. She's 6 years old, going on seven, and she lives in Alabama during a time when the South was poisoned by prejudice and racism. And her dad, Atticus, is a local lawyer who risks everything to defend a black man who's been unjustly accused of rape. And in one scene, young Jean Louise is talking to her cousin Frances, and she tells of her intention, 6 years old, to marry her friend Dill, whom Frances describes as a little runt who hasn't got a home. And then Frances says this to Jean Louise. He says, "You're mighty dumb sometimes, Jean Louise. I guess you don't know any better, though." And Jean Louise asks, "Well, what do you mean?" And Frances says, "Well, if Uncle Atticus lets you run around with stray dogs, that's his business, like Grandma says, so it ain't your fault. And I guess it ain't your fault if Uncle Atticus is a black defender besides, but I'm here to tell you it certainly does mortify the rest of the family." And he goes on to say how her dad's decision to defend this black man is ruining the whole family and how they'll never be able to walk the streets of Macomb again. And then he starts taunting her over and over and over and saying that her dad was nothing but a black defender, but using much more deplorable terms and saying it over and over again. And he keeps on taunting her and taunting her, running around the house and running around the yard, saying these things, these shameful things about her dad. And like Jean Louise, we know what it is to be mistreated by others. And sometimes it just sort of comes out of the blue. A few weeks ago, I received an email from a person I've never even met. But it was in this email, it was sort of jabbing me with his words. It wasn't this major accusation. It wasn't sort of this vicious attack on my character. It was just sort of a subtle little jab, an insult. But it was unjustly communicated, it was unprovoked, and it was undeserved. And it left me feeling, even though it was a small thing, feeling at least for a time wounded. How do we respond when these things happen? How do we respond when we are mistreated by others? Well, it's our natural response, isn't it, to respond with vengeance. That's sort of the natural human impulse. If we've been unjustly hurt, then it's our impulse to hurt that person back. When Jean Louise Finch was mistreated by her cousin Frances, her response, in the words of Harper Lee, was to split her knuckles to the bone on his front teeth. That's just the natural human impulse. When I received that email a few weeks ago, my first impulse was to fire back a retaliation, which thankfully I didn't, because I've learned you give some things space and time and prayer, and then you learn to control yourself a little bit. But my initial impulse was that flare of retaliation, to fire back some kind of a response. This is the human impulse. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You mistreat me, I seek revenge. We turn bitter and resentful, and bitterness breeds contempt and dissension and hostility. In downtown Sacramento, a couple of months ago, there was a story in the news about a man in a white SUV who felt mistreated by somebody else in a blue Honda CRV. And I don't know exactly what the person in the blue Honda did, but somehow the man in the white SUV felt wronged. And they were driving, they're on the road, and he felt wronged by what happened. And so his response was to ram into that blue Honda. And not just once, but he did it over and over and over again. He would ram into the blue Honda, and then he would back up and he'd ram into it again. And he did this several times. It went on for several minutes. And when the blue Honda was completely smashed and the white SUV was no longer able to run or to function at all, he got out of his white SUV and got on top of the blue Honda and started jumping up and down and smashing the roof in with his feet. And this response, of course, was clearly taken to the extreme. But it does illustrate what is the natural human impulse. When we are mistreated, it is our impulse to seek revenge. And most of us, hopefully, thankfully, would never go to the extreme of ramming into a car, but we might lay on the horn, or we might return a vengeful gesture, or we might, at the very least, either mutter to ourselves or think to ourselves some unsavory thoughts or unsavory words. And we often feel entitled to this kind of response, don't we? And the more egregious the offense, the more entitled we become. James Burchell captured it well, I think, when he wrote this. He says, "If a man has seen his children die from malnutrition because of medical aid withheld, his village ravished by industry that underpaid and sickened the workers, his voice stifled by a dictatorship that tortured patriots, his priests shot for preaching justice, and his wife raped by a death squad, if after all of this, he rises in wrath and bombs the vehicle of a government official with the official's innocent family inside, well, who has broken the peace? In other words, who can really blame him? It is the natural human response to return mistreatment with vengeance. And by the way, just as a side note, I think that social media has only fueled the fire of that impulse of vengeance and retaliation. I think that there's a more heated climate in our world today than probably there ever has been, because there is something so dangerous about people who find it so easy to be retaliatory when they are behind a keyboard or quickly thumbing out a tweet on their phone. And so this response of vengeance, this response, this natural impulse of retaliation is what makes the response of Jesus so shocking. Considering the depth of the mistreatment that he knows lies ahead of him in Jerusalem, nobody would blame him if he responded with bitterness towards Jerusalem, and nobody would think twice if he sought vengeance. And at the very least, we would expect him to lament his own fate, to cry out in anguish over the pain and the evil he is about to endure. But he doesn't do any of that. He offers a lament, but unbelievably, it's not a lament over his own pain, it's a lament over Jerusalem. I mean, by all rights, he should be filled with sorrow over his own fate, but instead he's filled with sorrow over the fate of Jerusalem. In a word, he responds with compassion. He shows genuine concern for the very people who will mistreat him in the most unthinkable way. He desires good for those who do him nothing but harm. He cries out for Jerusalem. The repetition, verse 34, of that name Jerusalem emphasizes the nature of the lament and the depth of his sorrow. It recalls David crying out in sorrow and grief over the death of his son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. And so too Jesus cries out in lament and grief over Jerusalem. Listen to what he says in verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. There's such a tenderness in that image of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings when a predator comes and the hen clucks and scrambles, frantically doing all that she possibly can to make sure that her chicks are secure under the refuge of her wings. And that's an image that is used throughout Scripture to describe the compassionate and protective care of God. And that is how Jesus responds to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center of all the darkness and mistreatment that will be unleashed on Jesus. Jerusalem, the city that represents the whole nation of Israel and their stubborn rejection of the one sent by God. Jerusalem, the symbol of the very worst of humanity that will condemn the innocent one and spit in the face of glory and kill the author of life. And Jesus responds with compassion. How often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And that very moment reveals the very heart of God, a heart with this unfathomable depth of compassion. The God we meet in the Scriptures, throughout the pages of the Scriptures, is a God of compassion. He was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. Show me your glory, Moses said, which is to say, reveal to me the very essence of your being. And God graciously agreed, although he would not show him fully who he was because no man could see him and live, God said, but I will give you just a glimpse of my backside as I pass by. And so he passed by Moses, giving him this passing glimpse of his glory. And this is how God revealed himself as he passed by. This is how God himself portrayed the very essence of his being. As he passed by, he said this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And this exposition of God's character then runs like a refrain throughout the pages of Scripture. Again and again, he reveals himself as a God of compassion. We see it all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the prophets, and then we see it so vividly in Hosea, where Israel is pictured like an unfaithful bride cheating with multiple lovers on the God who rescued her and made her his treasured possession. And how does God respond? Well, there is chastisement and there's discipline, but the final word in the end is a word of compassion, where God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is changed within me. All of my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger. And the same thread of compassion comes through now here in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. And then again at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus asks his Father to forgive those who crucify him. And it's interesting, by the way, that Luke places this lament of Jesus here while Jesus is still in the region of Perea. You know, in Matthew's gospel, we find the exact same lament, the same words verbatim on the lips of Jesus as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. So later on in Jesus' journey, which chronologically makes a lot more sense, as he comes to the city, he sees the city and he laments over it. Why does Luke put it way earlier in his gospel when he's still in Perea? I think that by placing it here right on the heels of Jesus revealing his destiny to die in Jerusalem, Luke highlights the depth of Christ's compassion. And it's the same thread of compassion that drew us into the Father's loving embrace. While we were still sinners, Paul said, Christ died for us. It was our sin that drove him to the cross, and it was his deep love and compassion that held him there. As we sang in our opening song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. A few years ago, I was trying to train our dog, Ruby. She was still kind of a puppy at the time. Sort of a puppy. I was trying to train her how to heal. She had all the other commands down, and the hunting commands, and the sit, and the stay, and the come, and all those. She had all that down, but I was working on heel for her. So we were going to go for a walk one evening, and I thought it would be a really good opportunity to work on that command with her. So we were going for a walk, and I'm teaching her the command heel, and she just isn't getting it. She just was not getting it. She kept pulling on the leash. She kept trying to get ahead, and I was getting frustrated. And finally, in this sort of outburst of anger and frustration, I yanked back on the leash, and I swatted her behind, and I said, oh, come on, you dumb dog. And the moment after that little outburst, I immediately regretted it. And I realized that if she wasn't getting it, it was only my fault. And she was, as always, trying as hard as she could to do the best that she could do to please us, because that's what she lives to do. And so if she wasn't getting it, it was only my fault, and my harshness towards her was completely unjustified and undeserved, and I felt that stab of pain. And we kept walking along, and we had only gone just a few steps when I felt something wet on my hand, and I looked down, and it was Ruby licking the very hand that just moments ago had mistreated her. And that small gesture is but a glimpse of what we see in Christ lamenting over Jerusalem. It's just but a glimpse of what Christ has done for us. He has compassion on those who mistreat him. He licks the hand of those who drive him to the cross. And when we gaze to the eyes of faith at the cross of Christ, we can't help but be captivated by the depth of his compassion for us. When we behold the man upon the cross, our sin upon his shoulders, our hearts are filled with humble awe and wonder. Because how can it be that he would give himself in such love and sacrifice for those who caused him such pain and anguish? And how can it be that he would return such mistreatment with compassion? And as we gaze in wonder at the cross, and something amazing begins to happen, that is, captivated by the compassion of Christ through an ever-deepening faith in him, we ourselves become more compassionate. The compassion of Christ so fills our hearts that we are enabled to have compassion on others, even on those who hurt us the most. And in this way, we become agents of healing and restoration in the midst of our broken world. I mean, the world is in such desperate need of compassion. In our culture, in our cultural context today, and you just read the news and look around, we see so much dissension and hostility and anger and hatred. There's so much brokenness and division, and bitterness only breeds more contempt and dissension and hostility. But compassion breaks the cycle. Compassion breeds forgiveness and restoration and healing. I have a 3-minute video clip that I want to show you as we wrap up the message this morning. And we see in this little clip just one little glimpse of the transformative power of compassion.
I remember my stepfather, you know, would beat me, and he would beat me with extension cords and hangers and, you know, pieces of wood and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, after every beating, he would tell me, you know, it hurt me more than it hurt you. And, you know, I only did it because I love you. It was kind of, you know, it communicated the wrong message to me about what love was. So for many years, you know, I thought that love was supposed to hurt. And I hurt everyone that I love. And I measured love by how much pain someone would take from me. And it wasn't until I came to prison in an environment that is devoid of love that I began to have some sort of understanding about what it actually was and was not. And I met someone, and she gave me my first real insight into what love was, because she saw past my conditions. And the fact that I was in prison with a life sentence for murder, and not only for murder, but for doing the worst kind of murder that a man can do, murdering a woman and a child. And it was Agnes, the mother and grandmother of Patricia and Chris, the woman and child that I murdered, who gave me my best lesson about love, because by all rights, she should hate me. But she didn't. And you know, over the course of time and through the journey that we took, that's been pretty amazing. She gave me love. And she taught me what it was.
Never stop gazing in wonder at the compassion of Christ. And as you do, pray for the Holy Spirit to so fill you with compassion that your heart overflows with compassion for others, even and especially for those who hurt you the most. Because when the compassion of Christ is formed in you, God is at work, as we've seen in this clip, restoring beauty in even the ugliest places. Let's bow together. And as we go to God in prayer, we invite you to do two things in the space of silence. To first contemplate the compassion of Christ. And second, to consider those who have hurt you the most. And to confess any lack of compassion and to pray for the Spirit to give you a heart of compassion for this person. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in this scene of you lamenting over Jerusalem, we see so vividly and so clearly your heart of compassion and the compassionate heart of your Father. Lord, in this space of silence, show us again as we contemplate and meditate upon your deep compassion. And Lord God, in the space of silence, we ask that you would bring to our hearts and minds those people who have hurt us, those who have hurt us the most. And we pray, O Lord, that your heart of compassion would be formed in us, and so we confess before you the ways that we have refused to let that heart of compassion be formed in us for that person. And we pray, O Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be at work to mold us and to shape us and to shape our hearts into a heart of compassion for that person. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers. Lord Jesus, it is beneath the cross that we see most clearly your compassion. And it's beneath the cross that our own hearts are shaped and formed into a heart of compassion for others. And so we pray now, O Lord, as we close our worship, that you would meet us by the power of your Holy Spirit beneath the cross. For your glory and for the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.